Romans, page 15, chapter 8, verse 18 to 27.
After age, the groaning goes on, and it will continue until we have arrived, until we've been received the redemption of the body, until we are sanctified. Now let me break it down in sections and deal with each groaning individually. First of all, 18 to 24, the groaning of creation. Verse 22, the whole creation groans. What does it mean, the creation groans? Well, some say that creation is groaning because of its limitations that were imposed upon it when man sinned. Creation's under a curse. Remember Genesis 3:18, 3:17 and 18? Cursed is the ground because of you. That's creation. Both thorns and thistles shall grow up because of you. 3:19, you are dust. To dust you shall return. Notice the expression in verse 20. The creation was subjected to futility. And then it adds, not of its own will. In other words, the animals never chose to die. They never voted on it. The birds, the fish, monkeys, penguins, they never decided, let's all die. They became subject to that because of the curse that was decided for them. The ground didn't vote on it. How many votes for thorns? How many votes for briars and thistles, for poison herbs? You see, they were subjected to that, not of their own will, but by the choice of another. The earth never exercised its will and said, I want to have great distempers through the ages. I choose volcanoes and earthquakes and mudslides and violent storms. The earth never decided that. The earth never said, I love sand, let there be deserts. I love ice, let there be great barren wildernesses. The dust of the ground never said, I love the grave. I choose to absorb all living things back into my belly. It was subjected without a will. One commentator I read described creation as if the curse knocked it out of tune. And they described all creation then, after it got hit with the curse, as in a minor key. And they said, just listen out your window and you'll hear creation's in a minor key. The roaring of the waves and the creaking of the trees and the howling of the wind and the croaking of a frog and all the other eerie sounds in creation. They say, see, the whole thing is out of joint and it's in the minor key. Why is creation groaning? Is it groaning because it's under a curse? See, I believe it's under a curse, but that's not why it's groaning. That's not what he's talking about here. Last year, for the first time in my life, I got to see Niagara Falls. I don't know if you've ever seen it. The thing that surprised me about Niagara Falls is that it was at my feet. I expected to look up and see Niagara Falls. I didn't expect to look down to see Niagara Falls. And I'll tell you, it's majestic. I've been to Mount Washington. I was in Northern Ireland on the mountains of Mourne. I flew over the Grand Canyon. I'm not trying to pretend that I'm a world traveler. I'm not. But I've seen the sunset and I've seen the sunrise. I've flown above the clouds and saw some beautiful things. I've seen pictures of marine life under the ocean in different places. I've stood at the cliff walk in Newport, seen the majestic ocean. And what I'm pointing out is this. I've seen some beautiful things, and maybe you've seen some more beautiful things than I have. And this earth is under a curse. Imagine that. If it's under a curse, and it's so beautiful, what will it be like when the curse is lifted? You see, there's some beautiful things in God's creation. Next time you stand out and gaze at the starry heavens, or you're awestruck with what the songwriter calls lofty mountain grandeur, remind yourself that this creation's under a curse. and it's going to be lifted someday. Yes, it's under a curse, but that's not why creation is groaning. I think creation has every reason to groan because of man's sin. He's polluted its air. He's polluted its water. He's polluted its vegetations. He's raped its resources. He's wasted its bounty. Creation has every reason to groan because of man's sin. But that's not why he's groaning in chapter 8. It's deeper than that. Someone looks at verse 20 and 21, those little expressions in verse 20, subjected to futility. And in verse 22, slavery to corruption. And they say, aha, that's why creation's groaning. Because it is subjected to vanity and it's a slave to corruption. In other words, the physical creation is going downhill. It's going downhill. Psalm 102, verse 25, listen to this. Of old thou didst found the earth, the heavens are the works of thy hands. Even they will perish, but thou wilt endure. All of them will wear out as a garment. Like clothing, thou wilt change them, and they will be changed. Everything's decaying in the whole universe. Everything's disintegrating. Now, this year, our girls had a science course, and they had to study astronomy. And one of the things they had to study was the death of a star. The galaxies are dying. And the stars are going out. And everything's getting old like a garment. The Lord Jesus warned us about placing our affections, Matthew 6:19, where moth and rust corrupts. That's this earth. It's wearing away. The evolutionist, of course, wants us to believe the earth is going uphill. And everything's getting better and we're advancing. But the Bible teaches the opposite's true. The whole creation is a slave to corruption. Is that why it's groaning? Because it's a slave to corruption, and it's getting old and feeble, and it's getting wrinkled and lame. And the answer is no, that's not why it's groaning. It's true, it is doing that, but that's not why it's groaning. Not because of its limitations. Not because it's passing away. Well, here's a thought by Jonathan Edwards. Remember Jonathan Edwards? He's known for his ministry, his part in what history calls the Great Awakening in the New England states in 1734 and for about 10 years. He said, now I'm quoting, since Paul personifies creation as a groaning man and uses poetic license to do it, therefore I will interpret it poetically. And here's his poetic interpretation of the groaning of creation. I'm going to use my own words, but these are his ideas. He pictures creation crying up to God. And here's what creation is saying. The food in the garden, the tomato, the carrot, the lettuce, cries up to God and says, Lord, would it be all right if I lodged myself in the sinner's throat and choked him to death? I don't want to be his servant. He rebels against you. Why do I have to nourish the sinful man? And so the garden groans because it has to minister unto the ungodly. And then the air cries out, Lord, must I fill the lungs of him who breathes out accusations against you, who is constantly against you and breathes out threatenings? And then the water cries out, Lord, do I have to satisfy his thirst? He who has rejected the living waters, do I have to slake his thirst? And then the earth cries out, Lord, as you gave us permission once in the days of Korah and Dathan and Abiram to open up and swallow the ungodly, do I have to bear his weight? Can't I just open up and eat up that sinner? Why do I have to support him? In Edwards' view of creation's groaning, the whole creation was groaning to God, begging God for permission to allow them to stop serving the ungodly. The sun groans because it has to shine on the sinner's head. And the rain grows because it has to water the sinner's garden. And the animals are groaning because they're wanting to be set free to break loose against the sinner and devour him, and so on. And the land and the sea and the air and the sky, they all join together wanting to destroy the sinner. And so creation is groaning, he says. Well, that's graphic and maybe a little devotional. But I don't think that's what Romans 8 has in mind when it says creation's groaning. Certainly creation groans under its limitations. And certainly creation groans under its slavery to corruption. And certainly it's probably groans because it must be the servant to the ungodly. But the Holy Spirit has something else in mind here. Let me show you the kind of groaning creation has, and then you'll be able to see why it's groaning. What kind of groaning does it have? Look in verse 20. Little word, two words. In hope. If you drop out the parenthetical expression in that verse, it reads like this. The creation was subjected to futility in hope. If you miss the idea of in hope, you miss the heart of God here. You miss the point. Verse 22. What kind of groaning does it have? Creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. What kind of pains does creation have? What's he groaning under? And the answer is labor pains. The pains of childbirth. That's God's illustration. Creation is pregnant. Creation is in labor. Creation is expecting something. Creation's not suffering in vain. It's suffering in hope. Now, what is creation's hope? What is creation waiting for? What is the expectation? It tells us in plain words in verse 19. The anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That's why creation's groaning. It's waiting for the unveiling of the sons of God. You see, the deliverance that creation groans over, it's not deliverance for itself, but it's the same idea when a mother has a baby, we say she delivered. It's the deliverance of the baby. Creation will be delivered when the sons of God are delivered, when they're unveiled. Now let me back up a little and put it in its proper connection. In chapter 8, 1 to 17, the apostle explained what it meant to have God's life implanted in the soul. The Holy Spirit comes into the child of God, guaranteeing full conformity. You know, it sounds so good when you read this. First, he talks about God's life in us, and we're his children, and we're heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, and heading for glory. And then all of a sudden, he starts talking about suffering. You say, well, now why bring that up? We were doing so well. And we're talking about being God's children and having God's Spirit and inheriting God and joint heirs with Christ and moving to glory. And then we read in verse 17, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified together. Now, what is the suffering in Romans 8? Someone would say just the hardships of life, the trials of everyday living, the lot that God has selected for us, the limitations, physical or mental or emotional. Maybe someone's endured a fire or an accident or violence or poverty or the trials of being single or the trials of being married. Or the trials of having responsibility. Just the everyday trials of life. Someone says, no, you see, just like creation is wearing away, these are the hardships of old age. I have a friend in Christ, Dr. Kresney. He's a professor at the Baltimore School of the Bible. In fact, he's the president of the Baltimore School of the Bible. And he's a very old man now. And I enjoy, he sends me devotional thoughts. He likes to just write these blessings and he sends them on to me. Anyway, he sent me one on old age. It would mean a lot in any book. But coming from this old man, I'll tell you, it's a precious paper. And in it, he refers to the lesser lights. And he names them. Strength, faculties, memory, eyesight, hearing, mobility, possessions, family, friends. He calls those lesser lights. And he says, as he goes on, God keeps extinguishing the lesser lights. He keeps putting out the lights one by one. His eyes grow dim, and he becomes forgetful, and his limbs get slower, and he can't hear like he used to hear. Why does God dim the lesser lights? Well, let him answer. This is quote now. So that the great light might have its supreme place. I'm quoting this old saying. With the removal of the diversions of the lesser lights, old age has the privilege of having its gaze fixed upon God alone. Oh, isn't that tremendous? Exactly right. Say, is this the sufferings Paul's talking about? The hardships of everyday life? Getting old and getting feeble? I think it includes that, but it's far more than that. It's even more than what Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 11 when he talks about the sufferings of ministry. The sufferings of being used as an instrument of God. Rejection and opposition and self-denial and the care of God's people and the care of the churches and so on. It's even bigger than that. Romans 8:17. We suffer with Him in order that we might be glorified together. And those common sufferings of life that we describe that everybody goes through, there we read that He suffers with us. This is different. This is not Him suffering with us, gracing us. This is, we're suffering with Him. It's a different kind of suffering. It's a spiritual suffering. It includes the other, but it's bigger than that. A couple of references. It's the same thing that's mentioned, Philippians 3:10. That I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering. What is that? Fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death. Colossians 1:24, one of the most mysterious verses in all the epistles. I rejoice, Paul says, in my sufferings. I do my share on behalf of His body, that is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. What is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? In what way does He suffer? How do we suffer with Him? Let me try to present what He's saying and then bring it back into the context, and I pray God will enlighten us. Every Christian, according to this passage, no exceptions, smart ones, dull ones, those on fire, those cold, every Christian is heading for glory. Guaranteed. Because of the life of God. The Spirit of God's in him. He's going to make it. Every Christian's heading for glory. Every Christian starts that journey to glory in grace. And that's why we say from grace to glory. Because you begin in grace, you end in glory. Now, do you know the difference between grace and glory? You need to know the difference. Here's the difference. Grace is glory in the seed. Glory is grace in the blossom. There is no difference. One's the baby, one's the man. Grace is glory. And grace, you move from grace to grace and glory to glory. Grace is just this unmerited favor that makes you like God. What is glory? It's being like God. Glory is the full revelation of God. That's what glory is. It's the sparkling of the deity. It's all God is. God in His fullness. When you see God, you've seen the glory of God. And anybody who prays to see the glory of God, they're only praying to know God in His fullness. Glory is not an attribute of God, like love or mercy or justice or power. Glory is the sum total of all His attributes. So that He's glorious in His love, and He's glorious in His power, and He's glorious in His mercy, and so on. Glory and God are inseparable. Glory is an essential part of God. The fact is, God can't be God without glory. That's why He guards His glory so much. That's why He can't share it with another. His glory, that's the very life of God. The glory of God. Now, grace is a foretaste of glory. Grace is the beginning of glory. It's a small revelation. It's just glory undeveloped. Glory is fully developed form. And so when you talk about the grace of God, you're talking about glory in its embryonic stages. When grace grows up, it'll be glory. Now, grace, there's the Son of Grace who's going to become someday the Son of Glory. And in the Christian, a process begins. A process that will take him from grace to glory. And when the Holy Spirit comes into the Christian, the life of God begins to grow. And the Spirit of God develops and transforms, metamorphosizes, changes the Christian. And by the life of God, as he's changed, as he's made like God, that process, seeing Christ and being changed. Nobody has ever seen Christ by the Spirit of God and not been changed. Revelation. When you see Christ, you're changed. And that change hurts. That's the suffering he's talking about. It's the suffering that comes when you see Christ. It's that change, that revelation. Because in the Christian, where everything is not like God, and in the world where everything is not like God, every unfolding of grace toward glory conforms you to God. And as you're changed into the likeness of God, you're spitting against the wind, and you're swimming against the current, and you're walking against the tide, and you're going to live outside the camp. And every time you see God, that process, there is a suffering in that process, an identification with Christ. There's a veil over the Christian now. He's covered. He's hidden. He's in obscurity. The world doesn't see the Christian, doesn't recognize the Christian. The opinions of the world are not too high of the Christian. He doesn't applaud the Christian. The world offers the Christian no honors, no place, no station, because he's covered now, and deep inside his soul, there are changes. The Spirit of God, the life of God, the seed of God is germinating, making that child like God, conforming him, transforming him. In the dark world, they cannot see that secret process. And the child of God is in obscurity. He's not exalted. He's not eulogized. He's in the woods. Nobody sees him. And so the process goes on, and the life of God changes him from grace to glory, and he's getting closer to glory. Keeps changing him and changing him and changing him. But it's all there. It's all in the secret place. It's all in the root system. His entire dominion eventually will be permeated with the life of God as the seed germinates, as the life of God effuses throughout the being. Right now we're hidden, we're covered. But look at verse 19. One glorious day, there'll be an unveiling. The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing, the unveiling, the uncovering of the sons of God. Oh, day of light, day of largeness, and day of liberty when we're sanctified. When grace bursts into glory, such a shout will come up from the whole creation of God. It'll resound to the ends of the universe. Simultaneously with that change, there'll be new heavens and a new earth. And God will change all of creation. Creation was created to bear up, to minister unto, to serve children of glory. But sin messed it up. And so creation has been in labor pains, frustrated because it can't fulfill its creative function. And all creation has been frustrated, waiting for the restoration. Waiting for the time when God's people would be again conformed to the image of Christ. And one day creation will be free to minister again to sons of glory. What a day when all of us will be like Him. No false motives, nothing to disturb our perfect expression of that glorious life. And according to the Bible, that unveiling will take place before the eyes of all the universe. Listen to this verse, Ephesians 2:7. In order that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We're going to be on display before the eyes of angels forever and ever. Jude 24, He will make us stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with exceeding joy. The day of unveiling, the day of presentation, when every one of us stands without spot, without wrinkle. It's all guaranteed because of the life of God in us. You see, that's the glory that's coming when grace finally blossoms into glory. And that's what creation's groaning about and longing for. The unveiling of the sons of God when they're finally sanctified. And as I said, in that process, there's a suffering that goes on. Notice verse 18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed in us. But once again, now these are not the sufferings, the everyday tribulations and the problems of life. The unsaved have everyday problems and tribulation too. This is a spiritual suffering. This is a fellowship of suffering. These are the pains of transformation. These are the pains of lining up with God and lining up with the heart of God. I used to think like this, heaven is great and when you see it, it will be worth it all. And you look at all the troubles you've been through down here and you'll say, compared to heaven, my cross is little. Sickness is little. Pain is little. Bereavement is little. Handicap is little. Poverty is little. Pain is little. Even heartbreak. What is that? It's so little. Compared to glory, everything here is little. But that's not what he's saying. Look at verse 18. He's saying, it's not worthy to be compared. He's saying, don't compare it. Don't say one's big and one's little. Don't compare it. It's not worthy to be compared. It's not worthy to be contrasted. When we see the glory that grace blossoms into, all of the sufferings that have been caused by the revelation of Christ are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed. Now, these are truths that the Lord must teach you, not me, not any other human teacher. There's nothing that anybody can say about the glory that's to come that'll ever inscribe it on your heart, that'll ever make it real to you. All any person can say is understatement, because we don't have the capacities in our senses to grasp the glory that's down the road. We just don't have it. This creation groans for that day, that unveiling of the sons of God. And when the sons of grace become the sons of glory, that's the grand finale of creation. Verse 23 to 25. The Christians also groaning. Verse 23, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. I can hear a Christian saying, aha, it's scriptural to groan. I always wanted a verse for that. Now I've got a verse that says I can groan. The groaning, the sighing, the moaning that's referred to in Romans 8 does not contradict spiritual contentment. There's no contradiction here. You know, in Numbers, we read about the 9 great murmurings of Israel. They were always complaining and always griping and always grumbling. The groaning in the Spirit that we read about here is the exact opposite of those murmurings. Discontent is a dishonor to God. It takes away His providence. All complaining is primarily against God. Listen to these verses. Numbers 11, 1. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. Exodus 16, 7 and 8. You will see the glory of the Lord, for He hears your grumbling against the Lord. Your grumblings are not against men, but against the Lord. It has to be. Why is it true that all grumblings against God? Somebody grumbles about the weather. Somebody grumbles about the food. Now, I'd never do that. Somebody grumbles about the environment. Somebody grumbles about the government. Somebody grumbles about high taxes. Somebody grumbles about their job. Somebody grumbles about their friends, about their teacher, about their health, about their lot in life, about their pay, about their circumstances. Why is it that all of that's against God? It's against God because Jesus is Lord and our God reigns. And every time you grumble, what you're saying is, God had nothing to do with that. Every time you grumble, it's a practical denial of the sovereignty of God. And if you could believe that God's in charge of everything, and nothing just happens in your life, then you'd see what I'm talking about. Contentment is the crown of the believer. When Christians go around wagging their tongue in complaint, they're far from the groaning of Romans 8. In fact, Romans 8:23 says, we groan within ourselves. It's not out loud. We don't go and vent our grumblings. It's a groaning that's within us, and it's not a complaining spirit. Paul, Philippians 4:11-13, he said, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret. Having abundance, suffering need, I can do all things through Christ. And yet the Christian's groaning. But it's not complaining about life. It's not a discontent in his heart. What does a Christian groan for? You say, well, I know why, because of verse 17 and 18. You just described all that suffering he goes through. Every time he sees Christ, there's a pain. There's a suffering. Maybe he's groaning about that painful process of being conformed to Christ. Oh no, that suffering is a pleasure. That's not the kind of suffering that the world knows anything about. There's a fellowship with God in that suffering. There's no groaning in being made like Jesus. Some of the dearest experiences you'll ever have with the Lord are in your changes. The sufferings as you become like Him and He sets you free and liberates you. Those are precious times. There's a fellowship with Christ in the storm that's lost in the calm. There's a blessed sweetness with Christ that you find in bitterness, that you won't find in honey, that you won't find in sweetness. There's a fellowship with Christ, a tranquility in confusion that you won't find in order. The suffering that takes place when you see Christ is not the cause of groaning. Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings. The suffering and fellowship with him is about as unpleasant as the flame was to the three Hebrews in the furnace. Not much pain there. We groan, but it's not because of our lot in life. We groan, but it's not because of the sufferings that come by seeing Jesus. Then what are we groaning about? Once again, as in creation, it's something down the road. It's something in the future. It's something we haven't tasted yet. Again, you have that wonderful word in 24 and 25, hope. Just like the creation groaned in hope. The Christian now groans, in hope we have been saved, 24. But hope that's seen is not hope. What does one also hope for when he sees? If we hope for what we do not see, then with perseverance we wait for it. Now, do you understand the point of that hope? See what he's saying? A man hopes for a new car. He can only hope for the new car till he gets it. Once he gets it, he can't hope for it anymore because he has it. You don't hope for what you have. You don't hope for what you see. You only hope for what you can't see. A student hopes for good grades on the report card. As soon as the report card comes, all hope has vanished for good grades. You can't hope once it's there. Hope is always in the future. And that's why hope plays such a big part in the Christian's life, because so much is in the future for the Christian. That's why hope is called the anchor of his soul in the book of Hebrews. The Christian is groaning for something in the future. Now notice verse 23. It says, having the first fruits of the Spirit. Whatever he's groaning for is in the future. And whatever's in the future, he's already tasted. He has the first fruits of the Spirit. Now for the Jew, the first fruits was always the pledge of the harvest. In other words, that Israelite would go out and he'd pluck that first handful of ripe grain, and then he'd go into the temple of God and bless God. Because that grain in his hand was the evidence, the proof, the manifestation that a harvest was coming. The grain was nothing. It was just an evidence that a harvest was coming. There was no Jew ever in the Old Testament that was ever satisfied with first fruits. First fruits is just the beginning. First fruits is just the taste, just the down payment, just the threshold. First fruits was designed to enlarge the desire for the harvest. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I tell you, when you get into some of these precious verses, it doesn't matter how large your acquaintance with the Lord Jesus Christ has been. And I'm sure there's differences in degree on how much we know the Lord and how much we've tasted. It doesn't matter how much you've seen him and how much you know of him and how much you've experienced of God. You have not yet tasted the harvest. Your most intimate time with God, the most blessed revelation that he's ever given of himself, is just a handful of corn compared to what's coming, compared to the glory that'll be revealed. And I suggest, therefore, the Christian groans. He groans for the harvest. He groans for what's coming down the road. Verse 23, the adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. We sing, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. I wish there was a verse in there that said, thank you, Lord, for saving my body. Because that's part of the truth. Redemption includes the body. Glance at verse 15 and then at verse 23. Verse 15 says, we've already received the adoption of sons. Verse 23 says, we're looking forward to it. Now, which is true? Have we been adopted as sons, or are we still looking forward to it? And the answer is yes. We've received it in foretaste. but we haven't received it in harvest. And that's why he's groaning. He's waiting for the redemption of the body. We have grace now, and soon we'll be weighted down with glory. The Christian is groaning for the last chapter, and the last page, and the last paragraph, and the last sentence, and the last word. He's waiting for complete sanctification. He's waiting till he's made like Christ. He's waiting till he's finally delivered not only from the guilt of sin and the penalty of sin, but the power of sin in his life and the very presence of sin itself. And so like creation, he sighs for a day he's already tasted. And he looks forward to the harvest. In hope he waits. Well, at this time we could get into all the Bible teaches about the redemption of the body, but that's off the subject. You get the idea. He's longing for the end, for the time when he's made like the Lord Jesus. All right, one more groaning, and then we'll wrap it up. Verse 26 and 27, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. We do not know how to pray as we should. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. My, how I love those two verses. Ooh. Before we answer the question, what is the Holy Spirit groaning about? Let me tie it into this clear reference on prayer. In verse 26, we learn several things. You glance at the verse and I'll name some of the things we learn from this verse. First of all, we learn we don't know how to pray, because it comes right out and says, we do not know how to pray as we should. We also learn that the Holy Spirit's praying for us, groaning with groanings too deep for words. And we also learn that he helps our weakness, because it says that. Let me comment on each of those for a moment. We don't know how to pray as we should. We don't know how, and we don't know when, and we don't know what to ask. Do you realize this? Now, this might sound simple, but think about it. Romans 8:26 will always be true. As long as we're on the earth, Romans 8:26 will be true. In other words, will we ever come to the place where we say, finally, I know how to pray? Never. Never. You'll never say, at last I've learned how to pray. Because if you learn how to pray, you'll have to cut that verse out of your Bible. That Bible verse will always be true. We don't know how to pray. Paul said that. He'd been in the third heaven, and he said he didn't know how to pray. We'll never know how. I get nervous with Christians who tell me they've learned how to pray, because that goes far beyond the truth of God. When we read the Holy Spirit prays for us, does that mean that we shouldn't pray? Sounds infinitely logical. Why should I pray? The Bible verse tells me I don't know how, and he's doing it for me. Isn't it logical? Then you say, why should I pray? I remember my mother came to me one time. She was going through all kinds of problems. She's delivered now. But boy, was she going through it in her life, in her spiritual life. And she came to me one time and she said, will my prayer change the will of God? If not, why should I pray? It was frustrating to her because she was going through all these physical things that very sick. And she didn't know how to pray. And she didn't know if she should ask God to deliver or what. If God has determined to do such and such a thing, then why should we pray? Can my little prayer change God's mind? Will God change because I pray? Will he move his plans, change his decrees? You see, it's a legitimate question, and it deserves an answer. Does my prayer change the will of God? The answer is no. Your prayer can't change God's will. Here's the rest of the answer. Though your prayer can't change God's will, your prayer fulfills God's will. Now, what do I mean by that? Your prayer fulfills God's will. It means this, that God has not only ordained the end, but He's ordained the means to the end. He's not only ordained that He do something, but He's ordained what He would do on the way to that something. He's ordained He'd do this, but He's also ordained that I would pray, and then He would move. Has God ordained that my son David be born? Well, I hope so, because he's here. He's been born. If He ordained that my son David would be born, then He's ordained the means to the end. He's also ordained that I'd marry Lillian along the way. You see what I mean? Did God decree that Joseph would deliver Israel in the time of famine? And the answer is yes. Therefore, He also decreed the means to that, and that is that Joseph's brothers would betray him. Genesis chapter 45, 5. You sold me here, for God sent me here. Isn't that a beautiful verse? Joseph told his brothers, you sold me here, for God sent me here. And then in chapter 50, verse 20, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Has God promised to do this or that? He's also promised that you would pray in order that He'd do this or that. He promised He would deliver Israel after 70 years of captivity. He also ordained that Daniel would pray in order that He would set them free after 70 years. So your prayer won't change God's will, but your prayer certainly fulfills God's will. That's why you need to walk in the Lord to know when to pray. Because when God burdens you to pray, then you fulfill God's will. I don't want to get into all this burden and how God burdens us, but that's another thing all its own. So what I'm trying to say is, don't read that verse and throw prayer out the window. God isn't saying don't pray because the Holy Spirit prays instead. He doesn't pray instead of you. That's the point of He helps our weakness. He doesn't pray instead of you. He prays through you. He is in you praying. Not in place of you, but He's in you to help your infirmities. Sometimes He just empowers your prayer. Sometimes He sifts out your prayer and blends it with the beauties and the merits of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes He magnifies your prayer, grounding it in God. But always, 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 not once in a while, but always, in addition to our broken words and our mutterings, the Holy Spirit groans with groanings too deep for words. This is spirit talk. This is heart talk. I'm not talking about tongues. I'm talking about the inner language of the inner man. The Holy Spirit knows our hearts, and He knows our longings, and He knows our desires. And even though we can't express them, and even though we can't think them, God knows. And the Spirit of God groans for us through us. He's inside of us praying. And since verse 27 says He knows God, and He knows us, and He knows how to bring those two things together, what is the Spirit groaning for? Verse 27, the will of God. Just think about that. He's crying out for the will of God. You know, it'd be a wonderful thing if some Christians that you knew and respected were praying for you. Wouldn't it be nice to know if Peter was praying for you, or Paul, or Isaiah, or Daniel? Wouldn't it be wonderful to know maybe Gabriel or Michael in heaven's praying for us? Well, here's the fact. Day in and day out, while we are awake and while we sleep, the Holy Spirit in your heart is crying out to God for the will of God in your life. For the will of God in my life. Now, don't leave the context of 6 to 8. And you know, we're not going to get into it tonight. This gets better. Here's what he's saying. Now, I'm going to back up. Romans 7 and 8. And of course, I'm going to ask you to listen with spiritual ears, because what he's saying here runs really against the natural heart. What he's saying, I'm not afraid to say it. I used to hem and haw and clear my throat to say it. What he's saying is this. Christians don't worry about sin. That's chapter 7 and 8, 1 to 17. Someone said, oh, that's teaching license and that's making people loose, telling people not to worry about sin. That's what he's saying. You realize the burden that's lifted? If God would burn that into their hearts, don't worry about sin. Sin's not an issue. Because of the implanted life of God, I will bring fruit in your life. Stop worrying about it. It's automatic. Just know God. Just love God. Just enjoy the Lord and it'll come. Don't worry about sin. That's the first 17 verses. Now what's he saying? He's saying, don't worry about the will of God. Do you realize how freeing that is? The will of God is not an issue in the Christian's life. Don't worry about sin. I've taken care of that. Good news. Don't worry about the will of God. The Holy Spirit in your heart is groaning for the will of God. You're going to get the will of God. You can't miss it. Because you're a Christian. You can't miss it. Do you realize the bondage that God's people have gotten themselves into worrying about those two things? They're worrying about sin and they're worrying about the will of God. And you realize how free He wants to make us? Showing us the life of God. Stop worrying about sin. The life of God within will come out. And don't worry about the will of God, because the Holy Spirit in your heart is groaning with words too deep for words. And He knows all about God, and He knows the mind of God, and He searches the motives of your heart. And He's praying for the will of God in your life. And I'm always worried that I don't make it clear enough, and I don't make it plain enough, and it's not simple enough. And Christians will go walk away scratching their head saying, what did he mean? What I mean, I don't know how to make it any clearer. He's saying, you don't have to. Young people, listen. My children, listen. Those on tape, listen. You don't have to beat your brains out praying that God will reveal His will. Who should I marry? Where should I live? What should my vocation be? What should I do? God has not called you to do that. Don't worry about that. Just seek God. Seek the Lord Himself. Don't worry about sin. Don't worry about the will of God. And He's not finished. He's about to say, don't worry about anything. Because all things work together. You realize when God brings you to the place where you don't have to worry about sin, and you don't have to worry about the will of God, and you don't have to worry about anything, do you realize how free you can be? This is what He's saying in this marvelous chapter. It's all going to come to a consummation. You're going to be sanctified. Good news for the Christian. This is gospel. This is glorious news. Praise God for the early chapters. Good news for the unsaved sinner. But glory to God. Thank God for the good news for the saved sinner. For Christians. Don't worry about sin. Don't worry about the will of God. Don't worry about anything. All things are going to be working together. We'll get into that next time. Well, those are the thoughts I wanted to give you. Three groanings. Marvelous groanings. All in the same direction. For our sanctification. Comments or questions?
I want to ask you, what is the glory of God? You know, you changed from glory, but what is God's glory? I mean, I don't.
It's just God's likeness. It's God. And that's why when we sin, we fall short of the glory of God.
You know, whenever you think of glory, or you think of light or something like that, but it's just God Himself.
That's okay. Yeah. All God is. And because all He is light is the best illustration of all He is, because it's broken down into so many parts. It's just God is glory. That's God. And so and we're moving into glory. Comments? Questions? Stephen says to say criticisms. Let's pray to God. Our Father, we thank You. Oh, we praise You. for the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And though we haven't arrived and we have only the grains of corn in our hand, the blessed foretaste of the Spirit, Lord, our souls do long for the harvest and the day when we'll be like Him. But Lord, we wait with patience and expectancy and hope, and we're so glad that Your life is in us, changing us and transforming us, and setting us free. And we fellowship in that suffering as we begin to become like Christ. We begin to think like Christ. We begin to love like Christ. We begin to hate like Christ hates. Lord, thank You for the fellowship of that suffering. Conform us to Your death. Thank You, Lord, for the fellowship we can enjoy and for the refreshments that are provided. Nourish our bodies and use our conversation to edify.